Acts chapter 20 today. Now, I love this chapter 20. There's a lot in it. We're coming to the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Exciting stuff going on here. End of his third missionary journey. Of course, that means that he'll be heading back to where? Jerusalem. Back to where he started from. And it's his desire, Paul's desire, to get back to Jerusalem for Passover. He'd like to be back there for the Passover. You know, he had a difficult time in everywhere he went, all the troubles he faced. And the last week we saw that in Ephesus, you know, he had to hightail it out of there because, again, another riot broke out. Everywhere Paul goes, a riot breaks out, you know. You've heard the expression, you're a riot, you know. Well, Paul wasn't a riot. Paul caused a riot. Everywhere he would go, trouble. Because, of course, you know, he was preaching the gospel of grace and faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. So anyway, he has to leave Ephesus, and let's see what happens. After the uproar had ceased, verse 1, Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them, and he departed to go to Macedonia. Now, if you have Bible maps at the back of your Bible, well, you can see where Macedonia is. It's like northern Greece, okay? And he's going up north. Now, why is he heading up north when he's heading down to, you know, to head for a ship to go to Jerusalem? What's he doing going up north inland to Macedonia? Well, you know, we do know. You find this, more information about this in Paul's Corinthian epistles. There was a famine in Jerusalem at this time. And Paul was heading on up through Macedonia to go around to the churches to gather funds from the different churches to take back to the starving people, to those that were struggling back in Jerusalem. Verse 2, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And he stayed 3 months. If you want to write down here, he actually came to Greece, but Corinth. He came to Corinth. Now, in this time, it was at this time during his stay in Corinth, which was an extremely wicked city. We dealt with it a few weeks ago. Extremely wicked city. It was at this time that he wrote the epistle to the Romans. Now, if you want to get an idea of what Corinth was like, because he's writing to the Romans and he's writing from Corinth, read Romans chapter 1. And the list of evil that people do and the things that go on. So he writes the epistle to the Romans during these 3 years there at Corinth. And he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews, verse 3, plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So now again, he's going up north, but he's going, of course, again to come down south, and he's going to come down by land and heading towards the ocean to set sail for his return to Jerusalem. Again, a Bible map would be very handy at this time. You can just see it. You see where Macedonia is, and you see him going up there. Now it says in verse 4, Sopater and of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, and these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So what about all these guys? Well, most of the commentators say that what's going on here is, you know, two things. He's gathering money from all these churches to bring back to Jerusalem. And this group of men, well, it would stand to reason, wouldn't it? The commentators are right, I'm sure. Protection, that there would be a number of them together rather than one person carrying a large sum of money. But also to accountability. And I think that's very important when it comes to funds. One thing you can know about this church is that as you give and put money here to support the ministry of Calvary Chapel, first of all, it's not abused. Pastors receive a very basic salary. People are not, and even especially more so in the days of Pastor Chuck, but it hasn't been increased to any great extent since Chuck went home, because good stewardship, you know. I remember in the old days here when we used to, the pastors counted the money. Now there's a group of people that are selected and it's monitored and everything is very carefully done. But in the old days, they'd just be up in a little room up here at the back of the sanctuary, and Romaine would be up there like W.C. Fields, walking up and down between the lines while all the pastors were counting. And everything was checked and double-checked, and by golly, he watched that like a hawk, and everything was monitored and done very carefully. In fact, the first day, nearly 30 years ago, when I showed up in that little room to count the money, and Romaine was walking, sounds like W.C. Fields, and he was walking up and down between the lines, and I'm there counting all this money, and Romaine turns around to the other pastors, and he says to them, "Gentlemen..." Everybody listens up, you know. And he says, "Watch the Irishman for any sleight of hand." So that was kind of a warm welcome from Romaine to the counting room. I imagine that there's accountability in this, you know, that they're heading on with all this money, and there's a group of them, the safety, and there's accountability. Verse 6, "But when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul was ready to depart the next day and spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So he's giving a message on the first day of the week and it goes on to midnight. So if anybody ever complains about the length of messages at Calvary Chapel, goes to Mesa, take heart. Paul goes on till midnight. I love it, man. And you know, and notice that it says that he's doing this on the first day of the week. Now, again, we know that the church celebrates the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, New Testament, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week. "Hey, Jai, that's you. I didn't see you, sister. Oh, my goodness. Oh, I'm so sorry, Heja. I didn't see you down there. Greg and Heja. Oh, Heja, he's with the Lord. Oh, gosh, let's pray for Heja again. Father, your comfort. Heja's head is bowed so low. And of course it is, because she misses Greg terribly. Just doesn't even seem right seeing her there on her own. But we know Greg is with you. And I know Hagen knows that. And he's in glory right now, enjoying the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And we will all be united again one day, not so far off. Comfort Hagen, Lord. We all the prayers for Greg through the years, all he suffered. He was a partaker in the fellowship of your sufferings. And he's receiving the reward now. Exceeding reward in glory. But comfort Haja and help her, Lord. And whatever she needs, God, we just ask you to pour out your blessing upon her. And so great that she's here today with us. Comfort her and help her and be with her, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Haja, love you. We'll keep praying for you. We'll keep praying. Can you shout it out for me, David? At 11, so you got to go. Well, it's just great having you here with us, Heja. Just know we're all praying for you. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
And we're going to keep praying for you. Oh, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that Greg is with you. That's the great hope, isn't it? And I know you know that, Heja. Know that as you go, we're praying. We love you. And we will all meet again up in heaven's glory. God bless you, sister. God bless you, Heja. I miss him. I think of him often. Call me. Let me know what's happening, won't you? God bless you, Greg. Well, you know, every time Hedja's leaving, I can tell you, because it would probably be tearing her apart to even hear it. You know, for all these years, the end of the time when everybody would be almost gone and he'd come over in the end, I would always ask people, would you let me pray with him? Because, you know, he was... could hardly walk with that stroller, could hardly talk, could hardly... I never knew anyone that went through so much. I really did not. That went through so much that he went through. even in the worst moments, throw his arms around me, you know. And he'd slap me on the back as hard as he possibly could. Knocked the wind out of me almost for someone that could hardly even stand up. And he so appreciated the prayers and he so loved the Lord. And man, the Bible says those who suffer according to the will of God, there's a crown. He's got a crown in heaven. Isn't that right, Nancy, David? He's got a crown in heaven and he's in glory right now. And but that dear lady going out the door, do you know that Hagia too, by the way, just I can say it now, she's not here. I won't be stealing her reward in heaven. What she has done with Bibles and stuff to China. And her, isn't that right? And her ministry through the years with Greg. Greg had been a Roman Catholic and we used to talk lots about that, that got into the business of condemning anybody, and there was only all Catholics up to the 1500s, for heaven's sakes. But, you know, primarily it was most important, Catholic, Protestant, whatever. I saw people kill each other over that in Ireland. What's really important is they love, he loved the Lord. Oh, man, I tell you, really keep Hagia in prayer, will you? They were like this. They were never apart from each other. Do you remember Floyd and Ruby? Sitting down here, yeah. I said to Ruby one time, I said, well, Ruby, come on. I know Floyd is gone, but my goodness, you know, he's in heaven. And you guys had that, such a relationship. I mean, this is a marriage, unbelievable. Always together. How beautiful is that? Oh, John Henry, she said to me, I don't know about that. I said, what? What do you mean, Ruby? Well, then, that's what makes it so hard now. Because they were always like that. Pray for Hagia. Oh, my. Oh, wow. I didn't see her there, guys. I'm so glad I did. Thank you, Jesus. Just that it would be an encouragement to her, you know, to hear from all of us that we're praying and we love her. The early church, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So it all changed from being the Sabbath. That became the day of rest for us as Christians. That's beautiful. In your own time, you can look up 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And it speaks there about the first day of the week, setting aside funds on the first day of the week. A special time of communion and fellowship. First day of the week. We find it also in Revelation 1:10. We find the special time. The church was born the first day of the week. And of course, the Spirit came at Pentecost. So again here, important to get that. Now, why? Because there are those who make a big deal about the Sabbath day and we're not doing it that way. I don't really get this because we have a new covenant in the blood of Christ Jesus. And there are some who would actually go as far as saying when it comes to you worship God on Sundays, you know. Well, that's like worshiping the sun because that's all pagan stuff Constantine took on board. And it's Sunday, you know, so you're worshiping the S-U-N, the sun. Well, of course, you could always say to people that are worshiping the Lord on Saturdays, you could tell them, well, you're worshiping Saturn if you wanted to get into that kind of stupid stuff, you know, which we don't want to do. But we want to be much more interested. You see, some people say that what happened was, you know, no doubt about it, that Constantine and his dear mother, when he, the Roman emperor, in 313 or 331, 313 as far as I know, AD, when he became the Roman emperor, of course, he saw a sign of the cross in the sky and it gave him victory over his enemies. And he, of course, had the whole Roman Empire turned to Christianity. Now, when the shadow sides of it was, along with his mother, certain things were, you know, pagan festivals were Christianized. You know, December and, you know, all of these things that that were taken on board, the 25th and Christmas, lots of it was taken to Christianize pagan stuff. And, you know, it's not a bad thing to Christianize it, but, you know, probably wasn't the best way of going about it or whatever. And so, you know, we see that even there are those who say today, well, you know, him and his mother, they were the ones who were responsible for this. This is how it came to be on a Sunday. That's absolutely wrong. Don't let anybody tell you that at all. That is not so. Because one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, who was around, if you're taking notes, in 160 to 220 AD, at around that time, Tertullian, who wrote amazing amounts that are left to us in existence today, historical records, Tertullian, the early church father, said that Sunday was the only day. It was the day, not Saturday. Saturday had been replaced. Now, Tertullian, so those who say, well, it was Constantine. Constantine was 313 AD. Tertullian's writings are 160 to 220 AD. So Tertullian was around, you know, long before Constantine. And it's handed down to us in that way, in a traditional sense. But you know what? In a sense, it's not entirely right either. Constantine said only Sunday. You see, because we believe as Christians today, Hebrews, we have entered into his rest. It's all been done on Calvary's cross. When Jesus said to Telestai, it is over, it's done, it's finished. The work of redemption is done. No longer do we have to try to adhere to rules and rites and regulations and rituals, etc., etc., etc. Now it's all been done, and we are entering into Christ's rest. That's why Chuck always preached, Brian continues to preach it, that we worship God, we want to worship God every day. We separate our whole lives. We now have a personal relationship with him. I'm not allocating my time with you to be on a certain day. I want to engage with you wholeheartedly and absolutely and completely on every day into a beautiful connection with Christ. And so this is so important. But you know, it's just really plain. There are scriptures that debunk this stuff about wanting to go back to the old ways. You know, Romans 14, if you're taking notes, Romans 14 verse 5 says, listen to this with regard to those who would say that. Who are you to judge another man's servant? One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Some people think this day is important. Some people think that day is important. Well, fine. You know, some people think every day is the day. Let everybody be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, to those, as far as I'm concerned, who say, no, Saturday, it must be Saturday. Well, that's fine, according to what Paul says here in Romans 14. You want to say that day? Fine, no problema. See, the el problema or the la problema is when people say, no, you must do it my way. We're not saying to Sabbath worshippers who want to worship on the Sabbath, we're not saying to them, you have to do it our way. What we don't particularly like is when they demand that we do it their way, when we see such clear scriptures giving us here in Romans 14 this liberty. Also, if you're taking notes, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And these are scriptures you could have for people that come and want to beat a big bad drum about Saturday. Colossians 2, 16. See, I have no other argument outside of this. If they wanted to argue seven ways out from Sunday, if they wanted to argue this, you know, this is my argument. This is the Bible, what the Bible says. Look at what Colossians 2:16 says. Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. I mean, there it is. And Colossians 2:17, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, all these things were Old Testament shadows. Do you remember Chuck teaching on this? He used to talk about how he would tell the story that with regard to being away somewhere in ministry, and he so often was, and he'd come and he'd have in his wallet a picture of Kay. And we were praying for Kay this morning. I did the picture of Kay, and he'd look at it, you know, and he'd occasionally look at that picture and he'd think, I love you, Kay, and, you know, be thinking about her and praying for her, as he always did. And then he used to say, imagine if I came home from that trip and that whatever I was doing, and I'm walking up the driveway into the house, and Kay comes out, and she says, oh, Chuck, welcome home. Imagine, he said, if I looked at her and then looked away and looked at my wallet and looked at the picture and said, oh, I love you so much, and walked right past her, looking at the picture, but not looking at Kay and focusing on the picture. I don't need the picture now. I have the reality. I have Kay, Chuck would say. I have my beautiful wife. So I don't need the picture. I believe that for these folk, that's what's going on, really. They're not realizing that clearly we are told these things are only pictures. They're only shadows. Acts 20, on the first day of the week, it says, when the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul continued his message till midnight, first day of the week, to break bread. Communion. What's communion? Union, fellowship, oneness. Boom. The believers together, first day of the week. Romans 14, you had it. Who's going to be judging you? Don't let anyone judge you on this. Whatever day you want to do, that's fine. And then Colossians, we just gave it to you. Don't judge with regard to food or drink or new moon or Sabbath, which are just shadows of the things to come, Jesus Christ. So there's three scriptures for you guys should you encounter this sort of stuff. And that's, I rest my case. I have no further argument. That's what the Bible says. That's what we stand on. Verse 7. Now, mind you, one quick story. I had a guy one time, this Seventh-day Adventist guy up in Marin when I was pastoring. He was part of a group of churches that were Seventh-day Adventists in our area, and he was a wonderful man, Dave. He used to join us in that Marin Fellowship of Pastors that we used to have. I represented Calvary Chapel, the church there in Marin, and he represented the Seventh-day Adventist, and we had the Baptist, and we had the non-denominational, and we had the, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He was a delightful man, and we used to discuss this, and he was wonderful. That was the exact position he took. No, John Henry, he said, I'm 100% with you. It's our tradition, and we believe this, and I hope you can understand that. I said, oh, of course. And he said, I fully understand you. And it was beautiful. We had this wonderful unity of pastors. Unity is so important. And it was true unity because we weren't fighting over, but we weren't just accommodating. We were following what Paul said right here in Romans 14. Anyway, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Verse 8, and there were many lamps in the upper room, and they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Let that be a warning to anybody that might fall asleep in church. Well, no, hold on a second. We want to take a look at this. Some of the commentators say because all these lamps were burning, you know. Oh, and by the way, you know, there's no doubt about it. People didn't get days off in those days. They weren't like, these guys were working 7 days a week. And they were coming whenever time they had, they were slotting in. And here you have all these lamps are burning. And there's a heaviness perhaps in the upper room. Many of the commentators say this. And old Eutychus sinks into a deep sleep. It's like the word that's used is almost like being mesmerized, being hypnotized. And did you ever notice it? When you're desperately trying to stay awake, you know, it's not easy. And I'm imagining Eutychus, with my imagination, I'm imagining dear old Eutychus falling off asleep up in this upper room, and he falls out the window. And he's, exactly, it's great, isn't it? This is great stuff. He falls out the window, and he falls on from the third floor. My dad was a school teacher. Terry, you'll like this. My dad was a school teacher, and he used to tell the story about these really rough and tumble family, and they really were wild, and jeez, you know. And this little boy comes to school, and his brother isn't there, and my father says, you know, my father was the schoolmaster, and my father says, you know, where is your brother Andrew? How come he's not here? And he looked at my father. They were really rough and tumble family. And he looks at my dad. Oh, my dad thought this was great. He got great laughter out of it. He looked at me and he said to me, oh, couldn't be here this morning, sir, because he fell out the windy. He fell out the windy. He fell out the window. My father said, he fell out the windy? You mean on the ground floor? No, on the top floor. He fell out the windy. So my father said, and is he okay after falling out the windy? Yes, he hurt his head, but he's doing fine. You know, so I mean, my father thought that was the greatest joke. One of the, Terry, another school teacher joke my father always told was that he heard of a boy, an English teacher saying one time of a little boy in school, and he said to him, not to do something. And he was telling him, you mustn't do it. You mustn't do it. And if you do it again, you'll be in serious trouble. And the little boy said to him, I won't do it and you can't make me. I won't do it and you can't make me. My father thought this was very amusing. At the end, the English teacher said, and I couldn't. He couldn't do anything about it. The kid carried on doing what he wanted to do anyway. So, you know, but here in this particular, that's nothing got to do with that. Just popped into my head. It's amazing what comes into your head, isn't it? That was for you, Terry. In a moment of time, but the story of this little boy falling out the window, and it just brought back to me. When I read this story, I'm thinking, my goodness, here's this guy. He's sitting up there, and he can't keep it. And out he goes, and he falls down. A Sunday school teacher once asked the children on their way to school, on their way to church. She said, now, children, why is it necessary to be quiet in church? And one little girl put her hand up and said, because people are sleeping. Well, it's very encouraging, you know, for me as a pastor. And it's very encouraging for pastors and everything to know that it even happened with Paul. That even when Paul was teaching, people fell asleep. By the way, just for the record, I see. I'm up here. I know. Guys, can I say this very quickly? For those who do not off, I'm jesting, and I hope you got it by now that I'm jesting. Because, of course, you know, we know sleeplessness. We're getting older. Or things happen, you know. And it's very easy to nod off if you're tired. No question about that. So no judgment here. A little bit of fun. But I want to give those who have a tendency to do it just a little piece of advice. If you really want the secret, here's what you do. You want essentially for everybody to think you're very spiritual. So what I suggest you do is, look, fold your arms like this, pretty high up, so you can almost rest your head on them. Fold your arms, you know, and you can close your eyes, and people will think, wow, he's so spiritual. He's probably praying for the pastor the whole way through the message. Amazing. But just think how high in their estimation you will go when everybody leaves the sanctuary and they look back and you're still deep in prayer. Amazing. That's the secret. That's what you do. There's only one thing, a little warning. Make sure you bring with you a little tube or a little bottle of D-snore. Because if you start snoring, the game's up. It's all over. They'll just know you're regular like the rest of us. Oh, and by the way, I've got one very good one for you. I've got another piece of advice that might really help you. And that is, you know, the way not to sleep during a message is to be the one giving it. I never go to sleep. I've often nearly gone to sleep, but I have never quite fallen asleep. Someone would say, and I love it, someone said too, you know, look at Samuel in the Bible. He fell asleep 3 times in the Old Testament. Samuel nodded off 3 times. And God had to wake him up. Samuel! Oh, sorry, Lord, what is it? What is it, Lord? He had to wake him up 3 times. So that should be extremely comforting to you if you're someone who falls asleep in church. The only problem with that is you're probably not hearing it because you're fast asleep already. So, sorry about that. But maybe somebody will tell you. They'll wake you up and say, hey, listen to this one. Guys, you know, talking about falling asleep and talking about giving a message, let me tell you one thing. I think one way, though, truly, sincerely, is to be always thinking when a message has been given of how we can use it. I remember when Chuck Smith, I used to listen to 6 to 8 of his tapes a day. And I was always listening to say, how can I use this? Is there something I can get and I can glean and I can pass it on? And that was a great help to me. Mind you, I have to confess to you that I think if I was to listen to 6 or 8 tapes today, 30 years later, 35 years later, I'd be fast asleep in no time at all. Because, of course, as we get older, so having a bit of fun with it. But the interesting thing about it is here, this guy nods off, falls asleep, and let's see what happens after that. Paul, Hey, excuse me, Paul, guess what? What is it? Eutychus has just fallen out the window. He fell asleep while they were, it's nearly midnight, you know. And so Paul says, oh my goodness. So let's see what Paul does. Paul went down. I love this. He fell on him. That doesn't mean he jumped out the window after him, okay? It's just kind of old English, another way of putting it. He fell on him. That means he went to him like this. And he embraced him. And he said, do not trouble yourself, for life is in him. I love that, don't you? Do you see the humanity in Christ? I see sometimes these preachers and teachers on TV and be healed in the name of Jesus, you know. And then you hear, read stuff about people and you think, my goodness, there's corruption, there's all kinds. The humanity touches him, holds him, hugs him, you know. Falling on him is embracing him. You know, I believe that's so beautiful about the ministry of this guy, Paul. And he takes the time and he's got such a heart. And he says, don't worry about it. Life is still in him. And when they had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. It gets worse still. He's still teaching. And it gets to daybreak. And he departed. And they brought the young man in alive. And they were not a little comforted. That means they were very, very comforted. I can imagine Paul, he goes down. He says to him, it's okay. The life's in him. Get up. There you go. He was dead. Says it. And he got up. He's okay. Paul goes back up and says, now, as I was saying, and he goes on till daybreak, and they were not a little comforted. I bet they were comforted. So again, exciting stuff here with regard to dear Eutychus. Let's go on. Verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. And when we met at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. And the next day we went on to Miletus. You can look up all these in the map. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, he wanted originally to be there at Passover. He's not going to be able to make it. Now he's trying to be there for Pentecost. Now, Paul tells them, go on the ship in this journey. And he goes shanks mare. You know what that means? He goes on foot. He goes on foot. I have no doubt that Paul wants to walk and pray and spend time with the Lord. And so he tells them, go on ahead. And he decides to walk. Now, as we come to verse 17, this is our final portion of the text we want to look at today. And this is so important. This is so very important because this is ministry. What it's all about. In a sense, if you've never been to a pastor's conference, you say, I'd love to go to a pastor's conference sometime. You can be at one today. Because this is the ultimate and absolute supreme pastor's conference. If you're somebody and you're thinking, I think I often thought I'd like to be in ministry, and you have some notion about what ministry is, you want to learn what true ministry is? Boom, you're coming to it right now. You want to be a servant? Oh, Lord, is it not really for me if it's for pastors and that? Listen, we're all called. Pastor isn't a title, Chuck used to say. Reverend might be a title. Pastor is a job description where we pastor and take care of sheep. And all of us, I believe, even a father or mother, a pastor to the family, taking care of the sheep in their care. We're taking care of people. We're involved in pastoring. So it's a message for everyone today. And of course, as I say, particularly for those in leadership, Paul wanted to get quickly to Jerusalem, so he's bypassing Ephesus. But what he does when he gets to Miletus, instead of going back to talk to the leaders at Ephesus, and you can look at your map, you'll see it's a little further up, he doesn't go back up there. From Miletus, where he's ready to sail for Jerusalem, he calls for the leaders at Ephesus to come to him. They all come down and they're all there on the beach meeting with Paul. He's saying his final words to them, his goodbyes. And always goodbye words are very important words. And we're going to see what he says here. When they had come to him, he said to them, the leaders from Ephesus who had traveled to Miletus before he headed off back to Jerusalem. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. Now, What manner did he live among them? And what are we called to? And what is real ministry? What is true ministry? What is true servanthood? What's it all about? What does he say to them? What is he for us today? Notice verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, a couple of things here I want you to notice. First of all, key to ministry, serving the Lord. Whatever you're doing, whatever ministry, make sure you're serving the Lord. Say, for instance, I remember people saying years ago, oh, I gave money to such a church and the pastor fell and everything and I would like to get it all back. I said, oh dear, you gave it to the wrong person, didn't you? You bet I did. That guy was corrupt. I said, no, your mistake was you should have given it to God. You give it to God, you don't want it back. God knows what he's doing. God's allowed this to happen. So, you see, if you're serving the Lord, whatever you're doing, make sure, would you write that down? Look, this is a real Romaine one, to tell you the truth, that assistant to Pastor Chuck through the years. Serving the Lord. Make sure you're serving the Lord. Now, again, our service, of course, will be involving human beings, but it must be unto the Lord. Then you'll never be disappointed. Whatever you do, Colossians 3, do it wholeheartedly unto the Lord and not to men. For you serve the Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul said, if I seek to please all men, then I am not the servant of Christ. Yes, we are engaged in service to people, but it must be as unto the Lord. You see, the problem is, you have to know the nature of people. I've been in ministry now 35 years. And you have to know the nature of people. Sometimes it can happen. Now, we have a beautiful fellowship here and we have our interaction on Thursday mornings. I'm talking about primarily somebody pastoring a church. Have great mercy for people who pastor churches, will you? It's not easy. People who are once in the fold and praising them can turn like the wind. And one day, like Paul on Malta, do you remember? They were saying to Paul on Malta, oh man, Paul, you're wonderful, you're magnificent. They were praising him and everything. And the next minute they were saying, you are a murderer. He was their hero. They were in support of him. They were 100% with him. And the next minute, they're shouting, fantastic, we love you. And the next minute you're a murderer. With Jesus Christ, he's coming in and they're saying, Hosanna. And the next minute they're saying, crucify him. Let me tell you, full-time ministry, if you are not anointed by God for it, would probably want to be the hardest things you'd ever have to do. Because if you're the CEO of a company, now that's why the pastor of a church, he's the CEO. And if you're a CEO of a company, you'll have all the business stuff and aggression of people coming against you. Well, you still have that in church, but you also have the devil. The CEO of a company doesn't have, unless he's a Christian. And so again here, it can be very often easy for people, you know, to when they're serving for people and doing it for someone, man, when they're let down. You know, if some people say, let me put it like this. Some people say, well, I'm going to get involved in ministry. I'd like to be involved in ministry. Very, very much so, you know. Why? Well, I love people. And I have a heart for people. I feel ministry, I'm called to ministry. Not the right motivation. Wonderful to love people and have a heart for people, but not the right motivation for ministry. You know why? What happens when the people turn against you? What happens when one day someone who's saying, Hosanna, saying crucify him, or who's praising you and the next day is calling you a murderer? Let me tell you, it happens. And it happens very often to the head honcho, to the chief bottle washer, to the El Jefe, to the pastor. He's the flavor of the month. He's as good as his last sermon. And there he is, Sunday by Sunday, going on. And there's nothing more discouraging when people turn against you. And then when people whisper and say maligning horrible things behind your back to assassinate and destroy you. And of course, the devil knows that. And he uses that to discourage pastors so that they'll quit and walk away. So don't be just doing it because I love people. Because what happens when the people don't love you back? Often people quit. Well, you say, well, my reason for doing it is I have a love for the lost. Now, doesn't that sound good? And it is good. Wonderful to have a love to see the lost won for Christ. But don't let that be the motivation for your ministry. Why not, John Henry? Well, take Jeremiah, for instance. Maybe you've been feeling, I don't know, my ministry, I don't know if it's achieved very much, really. Do you know that Jeremiah spent 30 years in ministry? 30 years! And didn't see one person saved. 30 years, his whole life, given to ministry, and saw nobody saved. Now, you say, well, I'm in ministry because I love the lost. What happens if nobody responds to you? What happens if they all just, you know, smile and are pleasant and everything, maybe, not even aggressive, but they don't respond? I tell you, you feel like quitting. Feel like giving up. And so don't let that, the only motivation for ministry is what Christ has done for you. If you're here today in your ministry, okay, I'm not a pastor, John Henry, but my ministry is to tell somebody what I got from this today, that Jesus loves them. He died for you. And repent of your sins and be right with him. You know, heaven forever. You know, the only thing that should constrain us for in ministry or call us to ministry is what God has done for me. I want now to be used by him. So ministry unto the Lord. You'll never be disappointed. I've heard people say, and all I did for him, and all I did for that church, and all I did for them. I had a guy in Marin when I pastored there saying a big church had, the pastor had been fraudulent and had fallen. This guy came into my office and he said to me, you know, when I gave so much money to that church, and I was thinking about going after seeing if I could sue them to get that money back, because this guy was this, that, and the other thing, and I'll put it in here. I'll give it to your church, John Henry. I said, first of all, it's not my church. It's the Lord's church. And secondly, I don't want that money. And I said, you made a big mistake. You gave it to the wrong. Oh, I sure did. I gave it to that bum. No. Your mistake was you didn't give it to the Lord. You gave it to him. And now you want it back from him. When you give, don't even count the cost. And all I did and all I've done. No. You did it for somebody? No. Do it unto the Lord. I may have deliberated too long over, but I think it's so important. And then no matter what happens, no matter what they throw back at you. Do you remember? I have to share this with you. Do you remember? Mother Teresa had in her office, it was actually a plaque, and what was his name? Kent or something. Kent, a guy called Kent. Dr. Kent M. Keith. There it is. I'm glad I wrote it down. Kent M. Keith. He wrote it. You want to listen to this? And I'll tell you what, you might even be wanting to get the CD or DVD to write this down afterwards if you're not able to write it quick enough, because this is superb. It's called Love. And Mother Teresa had it in Calcutta up on the wall in her office. Listen carefully. No matter what, love. People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have. And it may never be enough, but give the world the best you've got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. And that to me sums up what we're talking about here. Do it unto the Lord. Don't do it unto man. Keep loving, keep giving, keep sharing. And don't be worried about reciprocation or what you get back. You're doing it unto God. It involves people, but it's unto God. Look what it says here, serving the Lord with all humility. Again, we've talked a lot about humility over the time here because, you know, anybody, again, C.S. Lewis, anybody who says or talks about being humble, they most likely are the absolute opposite. That's why I personally, and I think it's perfectly okay to do it, just doesn't suit me. This business of it's not me, it's the Lord, and a special tone taken. Oh, I don't deserve it. You know, well, of course you don't deserve it. You're a wretch like I am. Sorry. But I feel all these, you know, it's just so smooth, and it's not me, it's the Lord. And thank you. And I had a brother recently, I was really blessed by him. He came into my office. He asked me about it afterwards. He wanted to know why. I said to him, that's good. You did a great job at something he was doing. And he said, oh, there's nobody good. I don't want to be called good. And I gave him some of the examples in the Bible where it talks about people being called good. I said, should they be all written off? He said, I don't understand. I said, don't make such a song and dance about how you don't deserve it and it's not God and pointing upwards and all that. Let me tell you what, none of us deserve it. You know what? I take it from Chuck's book. Pastor Chuck, you blessed me amazingly. Thank you for that message. And oh my goodness, I was so blessed today and everything. All right. Thank you, John. Thank you. Isn't God good, John? Isn't God good? He wasn't doing all this. Not me. You see, C.S. Lewis says, if you meet a truly humble person, you'll probably never know it. Because there'll be nothing about themselves that'll be in the deal. They won't be talking about themselves at all. They'll just be ordinary, everyday people. And I have, you know, we encounter people. It doesn't happen all the time, but man, it's so exciting when you meet someone who's truly, you see that humility, that beautiful humility, you know, and not the opposite, which is very ugly. You see, the opposite to humility is pride and aggression. It's like the story of the club, the gentleman's club in London. And I have to make it an Englishman and an Irishman. You'll forgive me, won't you? We'll make the gentleman in the gentleman's club an Englishman. Lord Charles Buckinghamshire. Lord whatever, right? And he's there, you see, in his club, puffing on his Havana cigar and sipping his cognac, you know, swirling it around. And he's sitting there, and there's a new steward, new servant, new steward in the club. And he's from Ballydehob in Ireland, right? So he is serving the British lord. And he comes over to him, you see, and he gets it wrong. He does something really wrong. And the British lord looks at him, and he considers the incompetence of this Irish servant. You see. Nothing. You know. So he calls him over, and the Irishman gets it terribly wrong, makes a big mistake or whatever, and he calls him over and he says to him, come here, come here. The Irishman comes over and says, do you know who I am? And the Irishman looks at him and says, no, I don't. No, sir, I don't, but I don't worry. I'll tell you what, I'll go away and find out for you and I'll come back and let you know. Don't worry. Don't you love it when somebody's taken down a little bit, you know? The opposite, the opposite to humility is pride and arrogance. And again, he says, look, oh, I haven't time. Oh, I sure haven't time. All the scriptures in Philippians, treat others better than yourself. You know, look to others. Jesus said, you know, humble yourself and you'll be exalted. My mother Greta said to me, Johnny, be little in your own eyes and you'll be great in God's eyes. Amazing. It stuck with me my whole life long and her love for Jesus all her life. But I do know, and I'm not saying I measure up to this, man. I'll tell you, if we're honest, we're arrogant, we're full of pride. Say, well, I do my very best, you know. You know, someone would say, and I like it, the tea bag only imparts its flavor when it's put in hot water. You only know what's really going on when the volume gets turned up. And at times like that, man, we can be so arrogant and so prideful and so full of it. Well, he goes on to say, with many tears, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, we're talking about ministry. We're talking about servanthood. We're talking about giving. Serve the Lord. With humility. Oh, we got it. You know, I want that humility. I truly do. Not to be thinking about myself, you know, but to be thinking about the Lord and to be focused on the Lord and not on me. True humility. I had a quote there I found earlier that I thought was really, really good. But again, you know, someone once said, and I love it, a man is not what he thinks he is, but what he thinks he is. What we're thinking, what's going on deep inside. So let's be desiring that, to be humble, to be truly humble, to be nothing in our own eyes, and to be great in God's eyes. So again, here he says, not only that, but he also speaks about tears. Now again, very quickly, haven't time to deliberate over it, but the tears here, you think of ministry, being humble, serving the Lord, and tears. Oh yes, and I've actually, you know, talked to people in ministry who said, I just feel like giving up. I've been trying my best, and I did this for him, or I did this for her, and look what they did, and now I'm really, I just, tears for self, no. Tears for the lost, tears for the broken, tears for the wounded. Many tears. Paul wasn't crying because he got beaten. He wasn't crying because he got stoned. He wasn't crying because of the horrible things that happened to him in ministry. He was crying for the lost. So again, tears, again, weeping tears, testifying, verse 21, to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Quick note on this. This is a very important scripture. What was he preaching? Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's methodology is this. He is not, if you like, talking to people and telling them, turn from your sin. He's telling them, turn to Christ. There's a big difference here. See, if you tell people to turn to Christ, he'll cause them to be turned from their sin. Very often someone once said, and I like it, we're actually trying to clean the fish before we catch them. Yet somebody goes up to somebody and they're homosexual and they say to them, you're a sinner, you got to turn from your sin. Do you know what it does most of the time? It drives the person way off into the other side, the other way. Now they don't want anything to do with it at all, man. They're out of here. I have long since, with anybody I encounter, whatever we might not see in agreement and lining up with God's word or any form of sin or anything that isn't right, that we see this running contrary to God's word, rather than pounding the Bible and saying, you're a sinner, and it says, here, turn them to Jesus. Invite them to surrender to Jesus Christ, to come, and he will come and wash them and clean them in whatever way is necessary. I think this is a very important scripture. Look at it. Look at it with me. Will you see where I'm coming from in this? Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It's automatic when someone comes to Christ that they'll turn from their sin. My sin was much and varied. 40 years ago, I lived a life in London, Soho, England, Amsterdam, Holland, and much money, thousands a week in the 70s, big bank account, all I wanted. But in actual fact, you know, if somebody had come pounding out and presenting my sin to me and all that I was doing, immoral, sexual, anger, bitterness, lust, hate, all the stuff that was in me, you know, I think it would have only entrenched me more in that position. But of course, you know, when I opened my dad's Bible and was called and met with Jesus, see, everything changed when I met Jesus. And I said, God, if you exist, when I read the Bible that night, come into my life. Show me. Speak to me. Show me. And then again, as I've told you many times before, I had need that no man should teach me, because my acceptance of Christ allowed the Holy Spirit of the living God to come and indwell me, and to teach me and to guide me and to lead me into all truth. And it was just as, you know, like melting snow. It was with the greatest of ease on the flying trapeze that it happened, that I actually came to the place of realizing, you know, and God showing me. So again here, I think it's an interesting scripture. Mark it, verse 21. And verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I'm not going to deliberate over this. It isn't a topical message. I certainly could make about 10 topical messages out of this message, and I've got to be careful. This is our through the Bible teaching here. This is our verse by verse. But I want you to, you have to take note of this verse, because this is the second essential with regard to, it's not the second, it's the essential along with what what Paul is giving here. Serve the Lord. Don't serve men. You'll be disappointed. And here, look what he says. The Holy Spirit has been telling me that tribulations and trials are coming my way. What does that mean? That means he was in touch with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means his ministry was anointed. He was hearing from the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was directing him. Powerful. Notice it here. Hearing from the Holy Spirit, Paul's anointed ministry. The anointing was on Paul, and that changes everything. He says, we've got to move on. But none of these things move me. All the trials and tribulations that await me, none of them move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish the race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So none of these things bother me. If you're going to step out for the Lord, don't be bothered about what somebody says to you. You're wondering why. Somebody says something mean, something nasty, an attack. Somebody does something bad. What happens? You get disappointed. You get discouraged. You want to quit. You get angry. It's the devil. It's his playbook. Paul is saying to these guys, remember now he's gathered them together there at Ephesus. No, at Miletus, but they're from Ephesus and they're the leaders. And he's saying to them here, listen, guys, don't worry about yourselves and your own lives. Don't count that as dear. Be ready to give it all. Be ready to give it all. Do you know that in Acts chapter 15, verse 26, there was a group of people known in the early church, and they were known as the gamblers. You know why? They gambled everything. They would go and visit people with leprosy. They would go and visit people with infectious diseases, and it didn't bother them. You know, we got to be ready to do that, to go and to be there and to be ready to give it all, no matter what. Risk it all. Really? We risk so little, don't we? Sometimes we don't even want to have an encounter because of what somebody might say. I'm guilty of that. Sometimes we see somebody and we think, well, if I start this now, they're going to, I don't think they'll ever believe anyone. Some of the times, the most amazing things have happened to me is when I least expected it at all. And just giving it to God and saying something boldly. Well, Christ died for you, and if you live and believe in him, you have eternal life. And they react. You know why? Because that's the word of God. There's power in the word of God. So again, being willing. There's a wonderful... I took part one time in King Lear, played Edgar, the illegitimate son. In fact, I think I told you I played part of it with Richard Burton back in Ireland many, many, many years ago, where he had never played King Lear. And so in this little get-together we had, I interacted with him being Edmund, or Edgar, I can't remember, the illegitimate son, and he being King Lear, and we went back and forth, and it was just the most amazing experience of my life, 1978, and I remember it, of course, so well to this day. I was part of the Tipperary Dramatic Society, and I had an interesting encounter with him. I haven't got time to explain it, but it surely was just an amazing encounter. It'll suffice to say he applauded, that I must have done okay, because he applauded and bought me brandy all night. We weren't going from midnight till daybreak with the word of God back then, like Paul was doing here, but in a totally different way. But in actual fact, a different one, not King Lear. You've heard of The Merchant of Venice. And in The Merchant of Venice, there's Portia, the beautiful heiress. And her father wanted the right man for his daughter, for Portia. And so he got three caskets, a gold casket, a silver casket, and a lead casket. And into one of them, he put a picture of Portia. And he invited her suitors. And whoever would open the casket with the picture of Portia would have Portia's hand in marriage. Well, on the gold casket was written the words, "Who chooseth me shall gain what many men desire." What was written on the silver was, "Who chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves." What was written on the lead was, "Who chooseth me must give and hazard all he has." So along came the Prince of Morocco, who was full of selfish ambition and pride. And the Prince of Morocco approached the golden casket that had written on it, "Who chooseth me shall get what many men desire." The Prince of Morocco, full of of self-importance and selfish ambition opened it up only to find no Portrait of Portia, but the immortal words of William Shakespeare. All that glistens is not gold. Often you have heard that told, but my outside to behold. No picture. Along comes the Prince of Aragon, full of self-importance, and written on that one was, who chooses this casket gets what he deserves. So the Prince of Aragon came and he opened up the silver casket and he demanded, or he spoke out loudly, I will get what I truly deserve. And he threw open the silver casket. Inside, and Romaine would love this one, inside he found a picture of a blinking idiot. And the words which said, with one fool's head I came to woo, and now I go away with two. And no picture of Portia. Then Bassanio, who loves Portia, and Portia loves Bassanio. Bassanio opens the lead casket. What was written on the lead casket? On the lead casket was written, who chooseth me must give and hazard all he has. He opened the lead casket, and inside was the picture of Portia. And the words that said, turn to where your lady is and claim her with a loving kiss. And he got Portia. He was the only one in the Merchant of Venice that was willing to give and hazard all. It's only when we're willing to give all, to give it all for Christ, whatever it might take. That's a call. Maybe John Henry, you're saying that's like so elevated, man, could I ever? Listen, we fall short so easy. Let's not set the bar like here. Let's go for the best we can. Then if we fall, we're falling short from the highest that we can reach to be the very best for him. Look what he says, that I might finish the course, that I might finish the ministry. How? With joy. Listen to me. If ministry isn't a joy to you, I'm talking about full-time ministry. I've always said this. I said it to the church I pastored in Marin. I'm quitting. I leave. If it's not a joy, I'll tell you one thing. I love you guys. This ministry on Thursday morning is the joy of my heart. I've told you before, I used to jokingly say, if somebody offered me the Crystal Cathedral and the pulpit there, but I'd have to give up Thursday morning, I'd say, keep it. I don't want it. Let me tell you one thing. If I was unemployed here tomorrow morning and had the opportunity to continue to come here and be with you guys, I would still be here on a Thursday morning. Because this ministry is a joy. And even seeing Haja go out the door today brokenhearted, but I know that her joy, because I know she knows the Lord, and we can pray, and for all that we prayed for today, let your ministry be a joy if you're sharing Christ. Don't do it because I have to do this. I should be telling people about Jesus. Do it with joy. Just tell them. Don't worry. Remember what we said at the beginning? It's not unto man. It's unto God. And how do you do it? With his anointing. Verse 25. And indeed, we better read to the end. Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And again, of course, this is Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells us, you know, that he was told by God that he was given something to share, and if he didn't share it, he'd be guilty of it. Paul is quoting Ezekiel here. And he's saying, I have declared the whole counsel to you. I have not shunned any part of it. That's why I love Calvary. Teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, precept upon precept. I taught through it in Ireland from 1992 to 1996 through the Bible. Taught through the Bible in Marin County when I pastored the church there from 1999 to 2005. Taught through the Bible when I came back down here to you guys in 2005. Right to 2011. And right now, although we're not going systematically through from Genesis to Revelation, we're going through quite a few books of the Bible once again. Going through. Do you know what's good about that? Quickly, you get the whole counsel of God's word. You just get some little snippet or little something plucked out. We're going through the word of God. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among you wolves, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. You know, guys, listen, whatever happens, wherever you are, whatever you're listening to in future time, whatever goes on, if you live beyond my time, if I live beyond yours, that we are listening only to what's within the parameters of this book and not outside of it, holding fast to our moorings, because they are coming and they exist today in the world, antichrists. An antichrist is someone, not only the antichrist, but those who are antichrist and want to pull us away from our moorings. And it's going to happen. It's happening already. Therefore, watch and remember. For 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold. He wasn't in it for the money. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were there with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I'm going to close with that because I will tell you, to me, that is no doubt self-explanatory. You got any question about what you, or you need something, or give and watch how God will give back to you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is how he finishes up with them. He says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. I'd love to see that again, the falling on his neck. Beautiful picture. Means they just threw themselves at Paul with love. And verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Paul told us in Philippians, now, what you have heard, what you have seen, in me, Paul said, put into practice, do. Would you help us, Lord, to go out of here, to put into practice what we learned today, to serve you, Lord, to put you first and to do it unto you, to be truly humble, Lord, no focus on us. Lord, to keep back nothing, to share and proclaim your word with others. Repentance and faith, the whole counsel of the word of God. Anoint us, Lord, in whatever ministry you've called us to, whether it's one-on-one or with a greater number. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't count our lives dear, but be willing to risk it all. And help us, Lord, above all, to finish with joy and to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, on that day when we're with you in glory. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. Amen.